Amen. Well, good morning. I'm Scott, like David said, is not feeling good, and so here I am to pitch hit. Knew I was preaching. I'm thankful that you still came. We were joking, Matt and I, in the back, that jury's out if Scott actually feels bad or if he just chickened out from continuing to preach in Romans 9. It has been really cool to watch Scott navigate some of the most difficult scriptures in the New Testament. And, you know, honestly, if you're listening, if you've been listening for the last few years, it is just a mile deep. There is a deep well there. I'm very grateful for it. So, I'm going to pray again, and I would ask that when I pray that you would pray for me, that you would pray that I have clarity of thought and clarity of speech, and then I would also ask that you take just a couple of seconds and pray for yourself, and pray that God would give you a soft heart and open ears. So, at the beginning, I'm going to give us just a moment of silence, and I'd ask that you pray for me, pray for yourself, and then I'll close us. So. Father, I love you. I'm thankful for the opportunity to gather together this morning. I pray that this morning that you would give us soft hearts and open ears and eyes to see. I pray that as I speak, my words would not fall to the floor, but God, that I would hide behind the scriptures and that you would speak through me, and that Christ would be made much of. Please. Please draw us to you this morning. Please give us a clear picture of who you are and how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't know how you avoid it. Because from the time you were born, the economy of everything that you lived in was transactional. The economy of your relationships, the economy even with your parents, was transactional. And as a parent, I wish I could navigate something different, but I mean, you're 1 year old, and people are saying things to you like, if you're good, you get good. Here's a cookie. If you're bad, you get bad. Here's no screen time. Or whatever it is for you. Right? It's just, and it just continues to perpetuate. You get older, and you go to school, and you do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. And in a lot of ways, this is an okay thing, right? Because I want you to receive bad if you break into my home. So there's an element of that. I don't need that disclaimer. You guys are smart. But when you get saved, the gospel of Jesus changes the economy of transactional that you have always lived in to an economy of grace. And it's really, really hard to get it off of you, the transactional piece. I'm still fighting it. So when you get saved, Jesus begins to teach you that this is an economy of grace. And it starts with, obviously, the biggest thing, that it's no longer transactional. You did not deserve to be saved. That's the baseline. That's the foundation that it grows on, right? I think we all are okay with that. Like, did you deserve for Jesus to forgive you? I did not. But it builds on that and continues to build. And he takes it not just, he removes your ability to be transactional with him, that you have to fall on your face. Salvation really looks like falling on your face and saying, I do not deserve this. Get off my boat, like Peter did. It starts there. But then he begins to work in your heart this economy of grace into everything. Or he tries. Like, can you think of examples in the New Testament? Surely I tell you, love those. Don't just love those who love you. Love those who persecute you. Love your enemy. Because even sinners love those who love themselves. Love them. Do you hear the language? Do you hear the difference? Like, even sinners are transactional. Like, it's easy to love those who love you. It's easy to forgive those who ask for it. It's easy to be kind to those who are kind. But I tell you that the kingdom of God is different. This kingdom is based on grace. In everything. And I tell you, it's different. And upside down and backwards. And man, it's hard. And trust me, I'm not saying this from like a prideful place. Like, I'm saying this from a struggling place. Like, the enemy is working in you to get back to transaction. I would almost say it's demonic, because it is. He wants you to be transactional. What does that look like? Well, on a really basic level, here's what it looks like. I'll respect him when he deserves it. I will love her when she stops nagging me. I will be nice when they ask for forgiveness. Come on. How many times have you lived in offense or had a broken relationship? Probably most glaringly in your marriage. Because you were operating on a transactional level. I mean, everyone should raise their hand. Because I'm just fighting it all the time. Why am I mad? Because I felt like I deserved Sheila to treat me different. Like, how can men who stood in pulpits and did wonderful things have such illicit affairs and things like that? I'll tell you how. Because their brain starts working on a transactional level. And at the root, they say, I did all of this good. I deserve this. I deserve this thing. Oh, and Jesus is trying to rip it from you. He's trying. The Holy Spirit in sanctification is working in you to live in the economy of grace. And he's trying to break the thing you were raised in, a transactional relationship to everything. But it's easy to poke at marriages. But it gets on us, even to him. I mean, the prosperity gospel, at its root, is just a demonic transactional system. Like, he'll do what I say. If I do my part and pray, he'll do his part and heal and make me rich. It's just a transactional system. The enemy is putting in your head that. And it's most of the time revealed when something bad happens. So yesterday I spoke at a 12-year-old funeral, at a funeral for a 12-year-old boy. And it doesn't take long to say, how could you do this? So here's the point of my whole sermon, my thesis. How do we not lose heart when things don't go our way? How do we not lose heart when things don't make sense? Like, I just think, even though we declare how horrible the prosperity gospel is, it gets on us a little bit, because I think there's just an element of, like, man, I was a Christian. I didn't think these type of things happened to us. Like, it should happen to someone else. But no, I'm trying here. I'm trying to abide. And you're in good company if you struggle with that. So how do we not lose heart when things don't make sense? So here's a sermon I've been preaching to myself for about a week. Fair? So in John chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus has just met with Nicodemus, and we get probably the most famous paragraph in all the Bible, at least at sporting events. And then we get to verse 22, and it says this: after Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, he remained there with them and was baptizing. Do you sometimes forget that Jesus also baptized like John the Baptist? I do. That's just a free. I just forget. John was also baptizing. John the Baptist was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because the water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. It's a very interesting addition to that little piece. To that little piece. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Verse 26. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the time the dove came down that John said, look, behold, the lamb whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. That incident. Rabbi, John the Baptist. Jesus, who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. What does that last part say? All are going to him. Ha. It's funny to me. Well, let me keep reading. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him greatly rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He, Jesus, must increase. I, John, must decrease. It's incredible humility here. I'll talk about it a little bit more, but first, this incredible humility. Who does John the Baptist sound like to you in this moment? Does it ring a bell to you of anyone else in his life? His mom, it sounds just like the story of his mom. Do you remember Elizabeth, his mother, says Elizabeth is, in the first chapter of Luke, it tells a story of two women, and it describes Elizabeth as advanced in years. It's a nice way to say it. Her husband is a priest, Zechariah. Elizabeth comes from good lineage. She's a daughter of Aaron. It describes the couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, as righteous and walking blamelessly. And it describes Elizabeth as barren. Now, in the first century, this was really hard. But for those who have struggled to get pregnant, it's still really hard emotionally. It's really tough. But then she gets pregnant, right? Actually, her child's birth is a big deal. You remember how it came about? Zechariah gets picked by lots. This is a big deal. This is like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Zechariah gets picked, and he is serving inside the temple. And as he's serving like this once-in-a-lifetime thing as a priest, an angel shows up inside the Holy of Holies, and it says, you're going to have a kid. And Zechariah is so perplexed because his wife is advanced in years that he says, how can this even be? And the angel's like, well, I'll show you, and makes him mute. And then he tells him, and by the way, your son, that's a miracle, is going to be a big deal. And then she gets pregnant, even though she was advanced. Okay. This is like she's got to be feeling special here, right? She has lived with the pain of being barren, and now she gets pregnant, and it's kind of like a thing, angels, and my husband can't talk. And then 6 months later, a relative shows up of hers. That's a teenager. That's not married. And she's pregnant. And wasn't trying. But just on a practical level, can you not see the potential anger? I'm dating myself here. Do you remember the famous Friends episode, like, Steal My Thunder? Like, we laughed because it was so true. Like, it's in all. Don't you hate it when somebody one-ups you? I mean, come on. And what does Elizabeth do? You remember? It says, from the moment you walked in, the baby in my womb leapt, and Elizabeth rejoices. So much so that to a teenage, probably scared woman, it was so comforting that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months to get through a couple of hard trimesters, right? Elizabeth celebrates. She breaks into song. Mary does. And it describes Elizabeth as when she decreases so Jesus could increase, what does it describe that she gets? Joy. Now, we see the same thing 3 decades later. John is baptizing. It's kind of his thing, right? It's in his name. And his disciples are like, hey, and the exact quote is, all are going to him. It's kind of your thing, John, and he's now more popular at it. And it says John celebrates. And it says, I'll read it. For the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, this is John talking about himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly. Rejoices greatly. So when John made much of Jesus, he felt joy. When Elizabeth made much of Jesus, she felt joy. What's the main point? You feel joy when you decrease. It's the opposite of transactional economy. You feel joy when you decrease. Now, it may feel like death when you're trying to kill your pride, but the end will be joy. I can't imagine that there will be, let me say this differently. I think this will be a very large part of the joy of heaven. Because the fight will be over, and no longer will everything have to be about you. And I think we will experience a type of joy there that I finally lost myself, wholly and completely. And I get to bask in that. So we keep reading. I must increase, but he must decrease. Now, some translations have verse 31 through 30, whatever, 36, under the same quotation marks. Some do not. Some believe that this is John the Baptist talking. Some believe this is the writer of John talking. I don't think it actually matters, but for this context, we'll say that this is John the Baptist talking. He must increase and I must decrease. Then it describes Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. But he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Everyone who receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So if you were to just say 8 points there, imagining John the Baptist said this, what does he say? He says, Jesus is above all. He is from heaven. He is eternal, an eternal existence in heaven with the Father. He is truth. If you believe his testimony, you are saying God is true. He speaks the words of God. He has the Spirit of God without measure. He has supreme authority over all things given to him by his Father. And he has eternal life to give you. All of those are true. But if, and the contrast here is, I think, more stark, if this is John the Baptist saying this, then imagine a cousin, a family member saying, behold, the Lamb of God. He's just said in the paragraph before, the Christ, the bridegroom, the one we've been looking for. He is above all. He's from heaven. He's eternal. He is truth. He speaks the word of God because he heard them with God in heaven. A high view of Jesus. A good day for John. A season of mountaintops. It is good when you are in the position like John. When you are espousing praise in the moment. I made this illustration a few years ago. I think you probably expect when you feel like you've got it figured out and you are just exploding with praise and exploding with confidence in the goodness and power of God, you probably expect me to say, like, go do something great for the Lord. And I remember reading a book a few years ago by Corrie Ten Boom. Have you read The Hiding Place? I made this illustration before. Have you read The Hiding Place? Corrie Ten Boom is a Dutch clockmaker, right, that lives during World War II. She is not Jewish. And her big story is that she is famous for her family was so dedicated to Christ that when the Jews began being persecuted, that they kept hiding them in their home. And they were finally found out, and Corrie Ten Boom and her dad and her sister Betsy all went to a concentration camp. Her dad dies there, right? She is famous for thanking God for the fleas in the concentration camp because the fleas were so bad, the Nazi soldiers could not come in and with the ladies. So she started a famous Bible study in the concentration camp where hundreds of women got saved. In a concentration camp. Amazing. Like one of the, and then when she gets done, she spends the rest of her life making much of Jesus all over the world. But what struck me about Corrie Ten Boom, her whole life, is that that didn't happen until she was like 50. Up until 50, she had the most mundane, boring life ever. There was nothing romantic or special or book-worthy about it. She woke up, she read the Bible, she worked on clocks, she volunteered at the Bible study for special needs folks, she made bread for people, she never got married. She just was faithful in small things. And that prepared her for the legacy that she has. Is because she was faithful in small things for a whole lifetime before something cool happened. So if God is big to you right now, and life is wonderful, and things are going great, you don't need to feel bad about that. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Be faithful in small things. Be faithful in the mundane, normal activities of life. Wake up. Love your wife. Fight being transactional. Love your kids. Be a good employee. Try hard at school. If God is real big to you and you feel exceptionally brave right now, then be brave. And do hard things. And try to go to bed tired. Those are good things. But life is not always about the highs, is it? Same guy. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. And when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the cities. Now, when John, the Baptist, who's now been arrested, heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word to his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Like, is this not just mind-blowing to you? That the same guy that very likely is like, he is from heaven, he is truth, he is eternal, he is the Lamb of God. He gets so low because life throws a few curveballs that he didn't expect. He's like, should we look for somebody else? I think it's easy for us to kind of be like, oh, John. Silly gentleman. But come on. He's us. Like when you speak at a 12-year-old's funeral, it's pretty easy to get there. I laugh at John until I look at myself and I laugh at myself. How I'm John. Like, I can get in the abyss. And I don't really know anyone who doesn't. Likely, John is feeling a type of doubt because his present imprisonment does not match his understanding of the coming one's arrival, which was to bring, in his mind, blessing on those who repented and judgment on those who didn't. Let me read that one more time. Likely, John is feeling a type of doubt because his present imprisonment doesn't match his understanding of the coming one's arrival, which was to bring blessing on the one who repented and judgment on the one who does not. Man, if you are still operating in a transactional way, then when curveballs come, it's just so easy to say, man, I'm holding up my end of the deal. Like, why aren't you? When things aren't like what I thought they would be. Could be your career, your marriage, your kids, your health. But Jesus answers him. Growing up when you read these verses, did you almost feel like Jesus gave a bad answer? No, I'm the only one. That's fair. You know, Jesus answers him, right? He answers his disciples. He's like, you go tell John. But what does he say? He said, you go tell him the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor receive good news. What is he saying there? What does that sound like to you? What connection do you make there? It sounds a lot like Jesus is saying the very thing that he said when he started his ministry. When he read from the book of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus started his ministry with this proclamation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you see what he did there? He pointed John back to the truth. Above all else, when you feel like you're spiraling, what is the one thing that's always true? It's certainly not our feelings. It's certainly not even the voices of our friends. What is the one thing that's always true? Always. It's the scriptures. You see what Jesus did there? He said, you go tell John to remember the book of Isaiah. You go tell John to stand on the thing that doesn't change. Even though he's looking at prison bars, there is one thing that remains true, and it's the scriptures. So what do we do? What do we do when we can't sleep? Because your heart is broken. What do you do when you're overwhelmed with grief? I mean, come on. Do you not sometimes just stare at the ceiling? What do you do when you get bad news? Do you ever feel such a knot in your chest that it's hard to talk? Because you feel afraid? What do you do? You remember the only things that are still true, that are always true. You, O Lord, you are a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. Repeat this truth to your soul. Not preach it into your mind. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You lead me beside still waters. You restore my soul for your name's sake. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What do? You sing to your heart. Whom I have in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You remember the truth. Josh, you can come up here while I disgustingly wipe my nose, if you want. So I'll close with this. I will actually close with just what I read yesterday at the funeral. I keep coming back. Like, what do you do when life throws you a curveball? When things don't make sense? You get in the abyss like John. You keep coming back to the truth. You remember Romans 8:18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the joy that is to be revealed to us." Some thoughts on that verse is really from a sermon I heard by Tim Keller. I think today as Christians, we don't have to pretend that bad things are good things. The New Testament does not say that God turns bad things into good things. There's no sentimental attitude like that in the Bible. In fact, if it's been fed to you, it's nonsense. There's nothing in the Bible that says, you know, every cloud has a silver lining. Or, you know, this looks bad, but it's actually a blessing in disguise. Now, one of the joys of being Christian and not being a Buddhist or not being something else that tries to make light of these things, one of the things that was fascinating to the first century, to Rome, was that Christians were able to say, this is a bad thing that's happening to me. And it hurts. Paul uses language in Romans 8. The word is groaning. As Christians, we are allowed to groan. We are allowed to say, there are bad things, and they're bad, and they will stay bad. But in the end, as a Christian, the good will so outweigh the bad that it will seem like they were light and momentary. New Testament, what it says is that because of Jesus, all of our pain will have been worth it. So today, as we grieve a hard week, or as you grieve a broken marriage, or as you grieve a curveball, or as you grieve a diagnosis that is unfortunate, it is okay to be angry at a bad thing. It is okay to be angry at suffering and death. We don't have to somehow try to imagine that it's good. It's a blessing in disguise. No. What we are allowed as Christians is we get to grieve. But what makes us different is we do not grieve unto death. We grieve as those who have hope. What it says in Romans 8 is we grieve like the pains of childbirth. It ends in joy. Childbirth is not the pains of death. It's the pains of life. We grieve like those with hope. A perfect example of this delicate balance is Jesus Christ at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus was Jesus' dear friend. We know that. We know Lazarus passed. We also know that Jesus could have made it to the grave in time, but he waited 4 days. He passes, and when Jesus gets there, Lazarus' friends and family are hurting pretty badly. And we know that Jesus knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But in the face of agony, Jesus does not somehow be like, ah, come on, guys, this is going to be fine. This is really going to turn out good for everybody. Stop crying. It's okay. He does not, that's not what he does. It almost like breaks your brain to think through it. Jesus, knowing he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, when he gets there, in the face of the agony, what does it say he did? He wept. Your Savior weeps with you in your pain. He is perfectly sovereign. It's okay. He wept with his friends. We have a Savior that mourns with us in our pain. And, in a very intimate way, the Gospel of John describes Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus in an incredibly confounding way. He describes him as furious. In fact, the Greek word is indignant, that when Jesus gets to the tomb and sees death, it describes Jesus as almost like violently shaking, like indignant with anger and sadness. Why? Because he's angry at death. He hates death and suffering. He hates it so much so that the Son of God was willing to plunge himself into our suffering, becoming human, going to the cross, and experiencing death so that someday he could return and he could end all evil and suffering and death without ending you. He entered our suffering and experienced death so he could come back and end all suffering and not have to end you. Because of Jesus, this is our great hope. This scripture, that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So, when life throws you a curveball, grieve. You're allowed to, because it's a bad thing. But we grieve as those with hope. And how do you turn? How do you stir that hope? Focus on what's true when all seems dark and chaotic. Stand on the one thing that is true. Repeat it to yourself. Father, I love you. I am thankful for you, that you are the Comforter, the Prince of Peace. And when life doesn't give us what we transactionally think we deserve, that you are kind to walk with us. Help us to live in an economy of grace and stand on your word and see your goodness, even as we are allowed to grieve. We love you. In Jesus' name.